Let's turn over now in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew 6, at verse 5, down to 15. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 5. This evening, congregation, we're taking up this marvelous subject, a very important subject of prayer, our duty in prayer. And what an amazing thing this is. How good it is to know that, and the more we think about this, in fact, what an incentive it is to pray. My text this evening is particularly Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. And I want to approach these verses with three particular questions. First of all, how does God want us to pray? Is there any way in which God wants us to pray? And if there is, if he has revealed this to us, what is it? Secondly, what assurance do we have that God will hear and answer the prayers that are so offered? And thirdly, what has God given us to show us plainly and most convincingly that he always has his people's best interests at heart? Now, this is not just an intellectual exercise, is it? This is not just something for the brain. Clearly, God has revealed these things to us for the benefit of the soul. What we're looking at here involves some of the most practical issues of our recreated being, namely, what it means to walk with the Lord. What it means to know him and be known of him. What it means to enter into fellowship with him. And also what it means to be fully dependent, that is, consciously and willingly dependent on him. Actually wanting to cast ourselves upon him, knowing that he will look after us. Casting all our cares upon him because, as he's told us, he cares for us. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Well, the first question then, how does God want us to pray? And we find that here in verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, said Jesus. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. These three imperatives tell us a great deal, if we would but think about them, how God wants and indeed requires his people to pray. First, the verb to ask implies that we're to come before God in a humble manner. That's what asking is really about. It's acknowledging that we don't have what is needed. So we come humbly to the one who is able to provide for us. We're talking here about being conscious of our needs and conscious, too, of all the love and respect that we owe to the Lord our God. It also implies that we're to have faith in God, faith in his goodness, faith in his ability and willingness to meet our needs. It implies that we have every reason to trust him, therefore, and to expect a favorable response to our simple requests, to all our sincere petitions, however lowly they may seem to be. Now, is that how we approach God in prayer? Do we do it that way? Not telling, much less demanding, but simply asking, crying out, humbly casting ourselves upon the Lord for his mercy. And do we really believe God? Do we believe that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? Do we believe, as he's promised, that he will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? You know, we've never really learned to pray until we first practice what it is like this humbly and faithfully to ask. And what a significant thing it is that we should be taught, first of all, to ask, so to humble ourselves before God, asking of him the very things that we need. Next, the verb to seek is a little bit stronger than that. It underscores the intensity of what all true prayer is about. If asking expresses the humility that we're to have, seeking expresses intensity. It implies that we're to come before God earnestly. We're to come before God fervently. And really, is there any other way to pray? No, praying isn't praying at all without that. Genuine seeking is marked by zeal. It's marked by a burning and overwhelming desire. More than a mental exercise, more than simply an academic pursuit. Prayer is bearing one's soul before God, pouring oneself out, as it were, until nothing is left. That is, nothing of ourselves is left. Only room is left to be filled with all the fullness of God. like our loving the Lord even as the angels love him, our praying too is meant to be one holy passion filling all our frame. Such a love and devotion to God, we're completely given to him. Is the thing that we pray for weighing us down as a great burden until we've unloaded it, the full burden at the throne of grace? Not just coming before the Lord, but actually seeking the things of the Lord. That's what it is to give oneself completely to God, to commit wholly to him who judges righteously, and holding nothing back, but offering ourselves completely to him. And then next we find the verb to knock. And this undoubtedly is the strongest word of all three. It is indeed, marking more than the intensity of prayer, it marks its perseverance. If asking expresses a certain humility that we have before we come to God, and if seeking expresses intensity, this last word, to knock, expresses perseverance. This is coming before God with persistence. If one knows that the Master is at home and he's confident of being received by him, what does he do? He doesn't knock just once or twice. He doesn't knock for a little while and then go away. No, he keeps on knocking. He continues to knock, and he does so. He continues as he does that to cry out and to plead until at last the door is opened. And he's confident that it will be opened. Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow. We find it in Luke 18, verse 1, that men ought always to pray, that is, to go on praying and not give up. Is that how we come to God? Do we come with perseverance? Do we come before Almighty God himself with such confidence in the faithfulness of God that he will rescue us in due time, though he bears long with us? Do we come with that dogged persistence, still pleading, still believing that God is our ever-present help, though so many all around us have lost heart and given up? Asking, seeking, knocking. This is what it is to pray. This is what God requires of us in prayer. And this is what we must do. A spiritual exercise we must cultivate if we would know, that is, if we would experience firsthand the blessing of the Lord upon us in the ministry of prayer. Well, let's go on to a second point. What assurance do we have that God will both hear and answer the prayers so offered? And that comes out in our text as well. We see it in verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Here I want you to notice is the promise of God. And what a marvelous thing it is. Promise that is expressly stated. The Lord knows our need, he understands us in our weakness, and so he speaks to our need, and he speaks to it very directly. He speaks in the clearest and most emphatic terms. Notice to all who ask and seek and knock, to all who do so in truth, the Lord issues this unconditional guarantee that their prayers will be answered. Nobody goes away disappointed, in other words. Nobody is put to shame. Amazing. Now let's not miss the full impact and benefit of such a glorious promise of God. Somebody might say, well, you know, I've prayed about something for years. Believe me, I've prayed earnestly. I've prayed fervently. I've prayed persistently. I've kept on praying about it. But to this very day, nothing has ever come of it. I've never seen any answer to my prayer. The plain fact is that my prayer was not answered. Now what do you say about that? Well, what can I say? According to this and several other passages that may also be cited, that cannot be. Period. And yet there are two possible explanations of what may have happened. On the one hand, it may be, my friend, that your prayer was not unanswered as you suppose, but that the answer was something other than what you presumptuously hoped for. That can happen, you know, and it often does. It may even be that the answer to your prayer was not yet. Not no, but simply not yet. And that you still, to this very day, have to wait for the blessing to come. Jesus said, everyone who asks receives. And that's coming to the Father, coming on the basis of the finished work of Christ himself, coming with the help of the Holy Spirit who helps us in all our infirmities, But you notice he didn't say what exactly he will receive, did he? Or even when precisely he would receive it. Now, the alternative explanation, if it applies, it is that yours was not a true prayer at all. And we need to be open to that. We need to recognize that. Now, I hate to suggest it, but the fact of the matter is that just as counterfeit money appears genuine to the unsuspecting, so counterfeit prayer seems genuine too to someone who hasn't the discerning eye to detect it. And it may be that someone is praying or thinks that he's praying, when in fact it's a counterfeit prayer. But think about it. What is it that can make any prayer false? Well, if sin is mixed with it, James tells us that God doesn't hear those prayers. James 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why not? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, there's sin mixed in with the prayer. And God doesn't hear those prayers when we're harboring sin in our hearts. Is there anything else that can render a man's prayer to be false and ineffective? Yes, there is something else. If faith is not mixed with it, if sin is mixed with it, or if faith is not mixed with it, again, it's James who tells us that God won't hear such faithless prayers. James 1, verses 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts, that is, he who doubts that God is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, such a person is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose, let him not presume, that he will receive anything from the Lord. The whole point of Matthew 7 is to encourage the believer, not to attack him by planting doubts in his head, but to encourage him that God answers the prayers of those who are his, and that even if their faith is as small as a mustard seed, that's pretty small, still he hears their cries and will not turn away such a person empty. A believer's faith can be pretty insignificant, but it doesn't matter. Because a bruised reed he will not break, the Bible says, the smoking flax he will not quench. And that's something that we need to remember. A weak faith, a small faith, is still a true faith. And that's the whole point. Well, this brings us then to the third point. What is it that God has given us, beloved? What has he given us to show us plainly and convincingly that he always has his people's best interest at heart? And for some of us who are here this evening, this might be the most important question of all. What could we take from what the Lord our God himself has told us, whereby we might have absolute confidence in his goodness and mercy, and that he delights in his people, that he delights to hear and answer their prayers? But here is a practical illustration, one from everyday life, one that we understand very well, which drives the point home like nothing else I know. It's the father-son relationship. And we see that here in verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Isn't that amazing? What we find here, you'll notice, is a study really in contrast. Our Heavenly Father is so different from and so much better than any earthly father, because our Heavenly Father is so much greater and better. Now let's pick out a few of the ways of just how different as earthly fathers from our Heavenly Father. First of all, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, the Bible says. This is who we are, isn't it? And were we left to ourselves, this is the way that we would go. Even as believers, in fact, even as those who have found salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we have constantly to put off our old ways, don't we? We have constantly to struggle against sin all our days, all the days of our life. And yet the Lord, in stark contrast to us, is good. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Why? For his goodness. For his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with his goodness. What a contrast between the sons of men and our Father in heaven. Secondly, another difference that we find here, earthly fathers will often provoke their children to wrath. And then, having stirred them up, having set them on edge, they'll say things and do things which strain the relationship even more. Yet the Lord, again, in stark contrast to that, shows compassion to his children, and he's patient, he's long-suffering with all who fear him. How often our earthly fathers grow impatient with us. They expect more of us than what we're able to give or to show. But our Heavenly Father never needs to be reminded of just how weak we are. He knows precisely what we are like. And then thirdly, let me show you one more difference. We find it in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 9 and 10. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. In other words, many fathers will do their best, but that doesn't mean they're always right. But he, the Lord, chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. What a difference in parenting between God and man. However, it's not merely the study in contrast that our Lord brings out here, as important as this is. But in the midst of the contrast, there's something else I want you to notice. The Lord also makes a wonderful and very thought-provoking comparison. Now, even when we look at the comparison, it seems like a contrast, but there is a comparison that is made here, and it comes out particularly in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And suddenly, when we think about this, suddenly, an illustration so common to us, something we relate to every day, the father-son relationship, it becomes overwhelming, it becomes mind-boggling even to consider. Now, in all of this, of course, it's assumed that children will ask for good things, that they will ask for bread instead of a stone, they'll ask for fish instead of a serpent. But what if children ask for harmful things? And we know on occasion that happens. Too often, earthly fathers, especially those who are excessively indulgent, give in to those as well, don't they? But, says Jesus, your Father who is in heaven gives good things, only and always good things to those who ask him. So he won't necessarily give us what we ask, in other words. No, he loves us more than that. But to those who come asking and seeking and knocking, he gives the best gifts. He gives what is really needed. He works all things together for good to those who love him, the Bible says, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You read that in Romans 8, verse 28. So even something that is unpleasant that comes along, something we might well wish that the Lord had not sent, a circumstance, a condition we would rather not have, even that in some way for our good. God is using it for our good, perhaps to chasten us, perhaps to humble us, perhaps to teach us something, perhaps to guide us and direct us in a certain way, but a circumstance that he's given us along with everything else, which is nevertheless for our good. And as Psalm 84, verse 11 tells us, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, from those who live according to his word, those who live and hang on every word that proceeds from his mouth. Now think for a moment, those of you who are parents, how much you love your children. Think of how much you like to provide for them. And isn't it so that this is one of the great delights for those of us who are parents? If there's a need, we want to go out of our way to provide for them. We want to give them something good, what seems good to us at least. We want to provide it for them. And even when they grow up and leave home, you still try to do what is in their best interest. You're still pulling for them. You're still wanting what is for their best. As I say, what seems right, at least to you. What a comfort to know, believer, that God loves his people with a perfect love. He loves us with an unfailing love, with a love that will hold us in every trouble, a love that will never let us go, and so we might have this assurance that he will carry us home at last to the mansions above. He will not lose any of all whom he has redeemed through the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will see us home to glory, and he's given us his word on that. Congregation, when we pray, Let's believe this promise of God and take great encouragement from it, that he answers all true prayer. Jesus said, we find this in John 14, verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that's a wonderful promise. Sadly, it's a promise that is very often misunderstood. People assume, especially if they're part of the health and wealth movement, that they can become rich this way. Well, I'll just ask for great riches. The Lord says he's going to give it to me. That's not what this verse is about at all. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He doesn't promise to satisfy every whim, but we can ask anything. Now, what exactly does that mean, the fact that we can ask anything? It means that nothing is too big and nothing is too small. What things are impossible to men are not impossible to God. And if we think that something is so small, so tiny, so insignificant, God couldn't possibly be interested in that, we may be sure that God knows about and is interested in far tinier things than we know anything about ourselves. Nothing is too big. Nothing is too small. That's what the Lord was talking about. And this, by the way, is nothing new. Jesus said this in John 14, but it's not the first time the Bible tells us that. The same promise is expressed repeatedly throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. For instance, Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him. How? In truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He won't fulfill the desire of those who do not fear him, because their thoughts and their desires and everything about them is wrong. But those who fear him, those who set him first, the Lord is pleased to fulfill their desires and not hold back any good thing from them. He also will hear their cry and save them. When we pray, therefore, beloved, let's take comfort from the character of God. Before everything else, knowing who God is, knowing what he's like, knowing what he's revealed of himself, that he's true to himself, let's take comfort from the fact that as he has promised, his goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. He upholds those who are afflicted and oppressed. He cares for widows and orphans in their distress. It doesn't mean that they will cease to be widows and orphans, but the point is he looks after them in that state. He provides. He nurtures those who are weary and wounded. He heals the backsliding of those who cry out to him from their wilderness wanderings. As Samuel said in his farewell speech to Israel, consider what great things he has done for you. And I want you to note particularly what it was that the prophet Samuel said. Consider what great things he has done, what great things the Lord has already done, the things that you can look back on and realize that these things have been fulfilled. And why is that so important that we look back on what the Lord has already given us? It's for this reason, that we may know that he who has been our help in ages past will continue to be our hope for years to come. As he has provided, so will he continue to do. When we pray, beloved, and when we don't know what to pray, and sometimes we might find ourselves in such a circumstance that we don't know what to pray, let's rejoice and give thanks that God knows all about us. As I say, he knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need. He knows how much we need. He knows just when we need it. David was overcome by this very thought. And as he thought about it, the more overcome he found himself to be. Psalm 139. Let me give you just the first six verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What David is here confessing is, Lord, you are utterly incomprehensible to me, above me in every possible way. But he casts himself upon the love of God, and he knows that he is secure in that love from the beginning to the end, from the womb to the tomb. How great is our God! When we pray, beloved, and again, when we don't know what to pray, let's rejoice and praise God that we don't have to know everything. Because he does know everything, we don't have to know everything ourselves. He's the one, the Holy One, who holds us and carries us in the palm of his hand. And he's promised that his grace will always, always be sufficient for us. All we have to do, and the more we've learned to trust him, the more ready we are to do this, is commit our souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator, because that's what he is. He's a faithful creator. Take comfort, beloved, that he's given us the Holy Spirit particularly. What a gift. What a treasure is this, that we might have the Holy Spirit of God. The man or woman who has the Spirit of God has everything that one might need for time and eternity. The Spirit gives such a soul access into the very presence of God. Imagine that. That we might have access to the very presence of God. That we might have access to his throne of grace. He helps us in our infirmities. And we're told this is why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. He helps us in all our infirmities, in all our weaknesses. And he intercedes for us with groans which words alone oftentimes cannot express. What a help it is just to know this, that this is what God has been pleased to give us for Christ Jesus' sake. And at the same time, what an incentive. What an overwhelming, reassuring incentive to pray. Knowing that the very one to whom we come for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord will never turn us away. Loves to provide. Even more than we as earthly parents love to provide for our children, our Heavenly Father loves to provide for us.